Amen. Thank you, musicians. So appreciate these songs this morning. And again, I've stopped at a few points just to listen to you all sing. These songs are resonating with you, and I praise the Lord for that. And John, thank you for your announcement. This is a vision that John shared with Paul Q about 2-3 months ago, and we're really excited about this. Now, this is going to be one of those events, as you read through the insert, you have to be proactive here. You have to go to your ABS teacher and your ABS mission coordinator and say, use our house. We'll be glad to be the location for the Christmas gathering and the Christmas parties for neighbors. And then just really work towards that. Several houses in each ABS class around the Tidewater area. Building relationships with your neighbors and inviting them to the concert. I mean, it's just an amazing opportunity, but it's not a spectator sport. The insert is not a ticket to come watch an event. This is an invitation for you to participate. And so please be proactive as you go into your ABS and volunteer your services and even your homes if you can. And then be praying, because Christmas will be here before you know it. Have you noticed that? Christmas is coming. All right. Like last week, I snuck into Walmart just to go back to the fishing section just for a second, right? And I always go in the side door at the Walmart on Battlefield, the gardening area or whatever. And as soon as I walked in, all the Christmas stuff was out already. It was out. And I'm like, wow, it's coming. It's coming quickly, Christmas. But the good news is that not only will we have all that good music coming up, but we have all that good food coming up, right? I love holiday food. I confess I love to eat, and I confess that I, like you, fully plan on repenting in January, all right? I know that's there, so my conscience is freed, but we're a full-service church here. We want to help you look after your dietary needs as well, and so I did some research this week, and I found something that will be a blessing to your heart, because it was freeing to my heart. It's called 7 Diet Rules for Cheaters. I love this. Now, you need to remember these as you go into the holiday season, all right? Rule number 1, if you eat something and no one sees you eat it, it has no calories. Remember that. I like this already, right? Rule number 2, important. If you drink a diet soda with a candy bar, the calories in the candy bar are canceled out by the diet soda. This is great. Rule number 3, when you eat with someone else, calories don't count if you don't eat more than they do. It's a little competition, see. Rule number 4, this is important. This has been scientifically proven. Cookie pieces contain no fat. You see, the process of breaking causes what the scientists call fat leakage. So go for the small pieces of the cookies. Rule number 5. Things licked off of knives and spoons have no calories if you are in the process of preparing something. It has to be during that window. Examples are peanut butter on a knife while making a sandwich and ice cream on a spoon while making a sundae. Rule number 6. Foods that have the same color have the same number of calories. For example, spinach and pistachio ice cream. All right? Another example, mushrooms and white chocolate. And here's a note on this one, though. Regular chocolate is a universal color, and it may be substituted for any other food color. Isn't this great? One more rule as you get ready to break into the holiday mode. And here it is, rule number 7. Foods that are frozen have no calories because calories are units of heat. Examples are ice cream, frozen pies, and popsicles. And all God's people said, what? Amen. Yeah. Yeah, it's full disclosure here this morning, I'll tell you that. We on both sides of this pulpit, we all understand what it is to long, to yearn for something such as food. It was Mark Twain who said, to eat is human. To digest is divine. George Bernard Shaw put it this way, there is no sincerer love than the love of food. And even Paul Tripp has said, I'm so thankful that so much of God's general revelation is edible. We love food. But for the person who is poor in spirit and is mourning that condition, and it's such a mourning that it finds them throwing themselves on the mercy and the comforts of Christ, and the footprint they leave in other people's lives is a little bit lighter. It's meek, but the footprint goes down deeper. You show me someone who's mournful over their poverty and meek in their relationship to God and other folks, I will show you someone who has an appetite more intense than that for food. And our Lord's next beatitude spells it out. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. For such a person, as we're seeing here in the Sermon on the Mount, there is a hearty appetite for something much deeper than the stomach. It goes all the way down to the soul. This is a heavy beatitude. Feel the weight here. William Barclay, in his commentary, says, this beatitude is the most demanding and indeed the most frightening of all the beatitudes. But not only is it the most demanding beatitude, in its own way, it is also the most comforting beatitude, end quote. Or D. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way to his congregation in England all those years ago. In this verse, we have one of the most notable statements of the Christian gospel and everything that it has to give to us. It is, he writes, the great charter for every seeking soul, end quote. What a beatitude. A beatitude talking about hungering and thirsting. If you'll allow me to put it to you this way, this beatitude is digestible if we serve it up in three courses. I want you to see, first of all, I want to pass over this beatitude with you. I want you to see the gnawing frustration. The gnawing frustration. And next we will look at the predictable symptoms. And then we'll finish up looking at the ultimate satisfaction. But first of all, the gnawing frustration. Yes, as we mentioned a moment ago, we're entering the Christmas season where advertisers will want to create within you, the consumer, a frustration. You say, a frustration about what? A frustration that you are missing something in your life. That if you just had what they're selling, this missing ingredient, their product, you would be satisfied. You would be happy. If you had their hair, you would be happy. If you had their car, you would be fulfilled. If you had their phone, if you had their pocket knife, if you had their portable garden hose that folds up and fits in your wallet, you would be satisfied. And we're going to see the same thing working out again this holiday season. It's a three-part plan, a marketing plan. Commercial produces craving, which produces consumption. But as we come to this beatitude, it leaves us in its wake with this gnawing awareness, a gnawing frustration of our shortcomings. The fact that the most important thing in life is missing. It's a gnawing frustration. I want to say a few things about this frustration. First of all, it's revealed in three key words in this verse. It's revealed in three key words. The first word we see in verse 6 that we come to, blessed are those who hunger. This word hunger, pinao, this isn't to communicate the idea to you that it's about 3 in the afternoon. Does this happen to you as well? Around 3:30 in the afternoon, no matter what you had for breakfast, no matter how resolved you were at Chick-fil-A that afternoon at lunch, you're just starving. You're just starving. And you just need a snack. And you justify, I just need to get something to, in my belly to satisfy me until dinner. This isn't the word that, you know, a snack would be nice right now. You know, we're so blessed here, not only with our church family, but the seminary family, of course. And there's life every day on this campus. It's awesome. And sometimes the community reaches in and is a blessing to us. In Panera, every Wednesday night, there's a man in our church who goes and Panera donates what they didn't sell that day to our seminary students. Everything from sweet rolls to bread, loaves of bread, and bagels, and we can't even give them away to our student body. And we just there's just so much. And I promise you that the five pastors at work here, around 3 in the afternoon on Thursday, are very much aware of what's upstairs in the seminary break room. And we make our way up there. I remember once, I'm always talking about, yeah, I went to the Y this morning, and, you know, and griping to the staff just to try to let them know I'm trying to stay healthy. And so what I do is it's not uncommon for me to sneak out of the office, go through dark rooms. This room's dark. Don't turn any lights on. And scoot into side doors and make my way up the dark stairway over there in the seminary building to the break room. I did that about 2 weeks ago, and who did I find up there? Pastor Paul was rummaging around. It was his day to do lockup, so that was his excuse. Well, I was just over here locking up, and I don't know if I'd say rummaging around for Pastor Paul. I would say grazing. I mean, this happens to you too. About 3:30, you get hungry. That is not the word that our Lord is choosing to describe something going on, a gnawing frustration in your heart. This is the same word that Matthew's already used to describe Jesus. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I can't go 40 minutes. 40 days and 40 nights. He was starving. Same word. You're going to see Matthew use the same word again if you were to read in Matthew chapter 12, where he and his disciples are hungry and going through a field and plucking grain and consuming it because of their hunger. This is the same word used by Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 12, not to describe a boredom with the afternoon schedule or something just to get him by till dinner. Paul wrote these words, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. What does this mean, hunger, that we see in verse 6? What does this mean? It means to be famished. It means to crave. It's as if you haven't eaten in a long time. Sounds like a poor person, a beggar, doesn't it? Verse 3. Those who are poor in spirit. One commentator said that a working man in Palestine ate meat only once a week. He was never far from the borderline of real hunger and starvation, end quote. This is an intense word. But if it wasn't enough to be hungering like this, there's a second word I see communicating this gnawing frustration. It's the word thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. What are we seeing here? Well, we're going to see the same word that our Lord would use from the cross. Remember this? In John chapter 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, he said, I am what? I'm thirsty. In all of his agony, this is not, I need another cup of coffee, I need some sweet tea. This is not, I really desire a Perrier water or a Diet Coke. This is, I must drink or I die. Dr. MacArthur, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, shares this story of Major V. Gilbert, He recorded these memoirs in his book, The Last Crusade, and he describes the thirst that he and his men suffered in the Palestinian desert in World War I. Listen to these words to describe ultimate thirst. Quote, "Our heads ached. Our eyes became bloodshot and dim in the blinding glare. Our tongues began to swell. Our lips turned to a purplish black and then burst. Those who dropped out of the column were never seen again. But the desperate force battled on the Sharia. There were wells there, and had they been unable to take the place by nightfall, thousands were doomed to die of thirst. We fought that day as men fight for their lives. We entered the station on the heels of the retreating Turks. And the first objects which met our view were the great stone cisterns full of cold, clear drinking water. It took 4 hours before the last man had his drink of water." Yeah, that's the kind of thirst that Christ wants us to picture in our minds. There's a craving, there's a hunger, and there's a thirst. You say, what is it for? Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Or may I paraphrase it this way, based on how we've studied these Beatitudes previously? If you hunger and thirst constantly for righteousness, you are in a place of blessing. You are in a place of divine favor. You are in a place to be envied. Okay, that doesn't seem to make sense. What do you mean hungering and thirsting for righteousness? As you know, this is a very important word in our understanding, righteousness. It's a term whose definition is constant, but the application of it depends on the context. And so the first thing we need to decide is, how is Matthew using this word righteousness in his gospel? He reaches for it 7 times. Of those 7 times, 5 times are here in the Sermon on the Mount. But hold your finger here. Just go back to chapter 3 to see the first mention. Chapter 3, verse 15. Now go to verse 13. "Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answering said to him, 'Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" And then the next time you see it is in our verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. But you're going to see it again in verse 10 of chapter 5. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Look down in verse 20 of the same chapter. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see it in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6, verse 1. "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them." You see it in chapter 6, verse 33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And then you see it again in chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him." How is Matthew using this term righteousness, this forensic term? And I agree with the vast majority of the commentators that he's referring here to your personal practice of righteousness that's consistent with the character of God. He's talking here of personal holiness. He's talking about meeting all your moral obligations, lining up with God's standards. G. Campbell Morgan puts it this way: "It's a divine discontent with everything unlike God in your life." Or Lloyd Jones words it this way: "This desire for righteousness, this act of hungering and thirsting for it, means ultimately the desire to be free from sin in all its forms and in every manifestation, end quote. You're hungering and you're thirsting as a disciple of Christ to live out the righteousness of God, to live out the righteous standing you've been gifted with. So these three words reveal this gnawing frustration. Gnawing frustration. And I just want to remind you to step back from the words and remember the scene of this sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Luke refers to it being delivered on a plain in Luke chapter 6, perhaps a level place in a mountainous area near Capernaum. But remember, by the end of this sermon, though it's being spoken to the disciples, according to the opening of Matthew chapter 5, at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, we find that there's a great multitude listening. So watch this. The words of instruction to the disciples, listen, are words of invitation to the crowds. So the disciples are hearing from Jesus, if you're hungering and thirsting as my children, as my disciples, as subjects in my kingdom, if you will, if there's a frustration that you're not consistently living out the life expected and provided as a disciple, that's a good frustration. But how would those words land on the hearers in the multitude who were listening in? Those who were not considered disciples of Christ yet. Well, not only would they be frustrated with the fact that their daily behavior, their words, thoughts, and actions don't line up with the righteousness of God and His character, but there's a reason why they can't live that way. Because they have never had the righteousness of God imputed to them. So we have to listen to this righteousness from the not only the immediate disciples who are hearing it, already part of His kingdom, already part of His family, but these are words of invitation to those who are yet to come in the multitude. It's an amazingly intense hunger and thirst, or you die. You say, where does this hunger and thirst come from? Well, is this a legalism? Do I just need to start getting some wheels turning here and work up a hunger, work up a thirst so that I can get to a level where I earn a righteousness? Is that what Jesus is prescribing? Oh, no. No, not at all. You see, this hunger and this thirst is induced by a loving God. Ecclesiastes 3:11. Remember this verse? God has set eternity in their heart, in man's heart. There's more to life than just this life. There is a God, and I'm not Him. Or the words of Jesus Himself in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws him. This hunger, this thirst is induced by a saving, loving, sovereign God. And it makes sense. Verse 3 is the man is poor in spirit. He's mourning his spiritual poverty by the time he gets to verse 4. In verse 5, it changes how he lives, but there's still this hunger and this thirst. I want more. I want more. I want my life to be different as a result of my mourning, as a result of an awareness of my spiritual poverty left to myself. I want more. You say, what does it sound like when someone's hungry or thirsty for God and His righteousness being lived out through their lives? Probably something like Psalm 42, 1 and 2, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or how about Psalm 63, verse 1? Oh God, you are my God. I will seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land, and there's no water. Isaiah 26, verse 9, at night my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. In Psalm 84, verse 2, my soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. There's a gnawing frustration. Something's not right. You say, well, I think I can relate to that. I think I understand. But are there symptoms? I mean, can I be more sure this is what my frustration is? And I want to look secondly at the predictable symptoms. The predictable symptoms. I mean, when you're hungry, your stomach lets you know. We hear it in ABS, right? Your stomach starts making weird noises, alien noises. Around 11:45, which is just screaming to everyone around you that you want to get to Three Amigos before Shores dismisses, right? That's your stomach, and we hear it. And when you're thirsty, you know what happens when you're thirsty? Your mouth resembles cotton. I remember when my son was in middle school and we were doing karate together, we got an invite to go participate at some tournament. I think it was in Petersburg. And he would fight in his division, and I would spar in my division, which was the old person's division. People were in wheelchairs, and I could hit them if they'd sit still. You know, But I remember we went to this one tournament, and we usually stopped at the store on the way there, and we'd grab some energy bars and just some protein to get a little buzz before you fight. You know, that kind of thing. And I remember one time we forgot to get the protein bars, and we had to stop somewhere to get some Gatorade and water and all that. And I'm like, I need something for a protein buzz. So I just, at the counter, there was some beef jerky. Now, typically, beef jerky can give you a little protein buzz, right? So I just grabbed what was there and got the stuff to drink, and then we were hurrying over to the tournament. And after the kata competition and after one or two fights, things were progressing well in my division. So I was like, I need a protein buzz before my next fight. So I just grabbed some beef jerky out and just downed it, wolfed it down, washed it down with Gatorade. You haven't lived until you've washed beef jerky down with Gatorade, right? What I didn't do when I purchased it is I didn't read the label closely. It wasn't normal beef jerky. It was heavy in black pepper. I might as well have washed it down with a glass of milk. Because when I got up in the next two fights, I couldn't even talk. My mouth was white. It looked like I was foaming at the mouth. The only reason I won is they thought I was going mad. Someone saved me from the maniac, right? You've been there. You've had your mouth so dry. You've had your stomach making noises. But this is a hunger that goes beyond the mouth and the stomach. It goes right to the soul. What are the predictable symptoms when this hearty appetite for righteousness is at work in your heart? There are a couple symptoms. First of all, there's a dissatisfaction. You say a dissatisfaction with what? A dissatisfaction with temporary substitutes that you've introduced into your life. You know, when you're feeling lonely, when you're feeling angry, when you're feeling anxious, when you're confused, you and I can reach for temporary substitutes. You might reach for substance abuse. You might reach for social media. You might reach for numbing entertainment. When those feelings well up within you, you might reach for the worship of your career. You might reach for Christian liberty burnout. You may reach for one more bonus at work. You might reach for the next iPhone. Well, what happens is there's frustration, a gnawing frustration in your life. There's something missing. And so you reach for temporary substitutes. Listen, only to find out that just moments or days after, you're hungry all over again. They don't satisfy, listen, or you wouldn't keep reaching for them. You're still hungry. You're still thirsty. The author of Ecclesiastes put it candidly. All that my eyes desired, this is chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity, and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. You're still hungry. If there's a dissatisfaction with temporary substitutes, that's one of the predictable symptoms. But there's another symptom. It's a disillusionment. A disillusionment. You say, what am I disillusioned for? What's the symptom? It's a disillusionment with surface religion. There's got to be something beyond personal hypocrisy. Living like I'm living, but changing when I come to church, and coming to church with people that I know they're different when they're not here. There's got to be more to that, more than that. There's got to be more to a hollow routine of religious life. There's got to be more than being involved in ministry, but ministering out of a vacuum. There's got to be more than just being part of a movement in the West, a religious movement in the West that amounts to nothing more than following after evangelical heroes until they're no longer bestsellers. And then looking for the next hero. There's got to be more than the novelty of deconstruction. There's got to be more than just being busy in ministry, but in the busyness there's a boredom. And in all the talk of ministry, there's a desire to not make eye contact and get involved in people's lives. There's got to be more than that. There's got to be more than just falling in and out of the devotional ditch every morning. You see, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and it's being induced by a loving Lord in your life, there's going to be a disillusionment with surface religion. There was with Paul. Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. He says, I count all these religious credentials, skubalon, it's a word for refuse, or even a half-eaten corpse. You say, that's gross, that's rotten. Exactly. There's got to be more. There's a third symptom I would like to suggest to you. A third symptom that shows that this hunger and thirst for something more in your life is from God. And it's this. Not only is there a dissatisfaction and a disillusionment, but there's a disgust. See, what do you mean a disgust? There's a disgust with your personal sin. You are shocked sometimes over what comes out of your mouth. And not just at Walmart with strangers, but with the person the closest to you. Sometimes it's the words. Sometimes it's your tone. Sometimes it's your body language, but you're shocked. Sometimes there's a shock over the thoughts. As Pastor Keith has reminded us many times, his most vile thoughts and our most vile thoughts come to us sometimes in our most pious moments of prayer. Like, where did that come from? And of all places and times, now? Sometimes there's a shock over our reactions. Whether it's a reaction to traffic, or a reaction to talk radio, or the headlines, or the cat that won't come in at night. It's like, where did that reaction come from? And I've been struggling with that reaction for decades. There's a shock over failures in your life. especially those private failures. I mean, you've confessed over and over, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me. Thank you for your forgiveness and give me your grace, only to fall within minutes again. And suddenly you push your chair away from your desk and there's a disgust over your personal sin. You say, what is that? You know what that is? You're hungry. You're thirsty. When there's this disgust with your personal sin, this disillusionment with surface religion, and a dissatisfaction with temporary substitutes, my friends, my brothers and sisters, this is good. This is from God in your life. Jesus is in the middle of your day saying, there is something more. It's me. It's me. We say with Paul in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? We agree with the psalm writer in Psalm 130, verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Yeah, this dissatisfaction, this disillusionment, this disgust, these are predictable symptoms. You're hungry. You're thirsty. And I want to take you finally to the ultimate satisfaction. The ultimate satisfaction. I love what I read in Luke 1:53. It's a quote of Psalm 107, verse 9. He, God, has filled the hungry with good things. Or directly from Psalm 107, verse 9, for he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Psalm 63, verse 5, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Your soul. Psalm 23, verse 1, and then verse 5, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, and my cup overflows. Watch this. Don't miss this. Only heaven can satisfy this heaven-induced appetite. Look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, look at, here it is, for they shall be satisfied. Kortazo. You say, what does this word mean? It's a fascinating word. I can tell you what it doesn't mean. I like to start there always. It doesn't mean going through the drive-thru at cookout and getting a hot dog with hush puppies and a milkshake. You say, well, that sounds pretty good now. Yeah, you'll be hungry by 2 o'clock. No, this is Outback Steakhouse saying, come on in. It's open buffet today. Anything on the menu? This is not for a quick fix, this word satisfaction. This means to feed, to fill completely. One even translates it to gorge. It has a picture of just supplying in abundance. R.T. France notes in his commentary that this term is used to describe the feeding and the fattening of a cow with fodder and grain. It's not a snack. Actually, Matthew will use this term for satisfy in chapter 14, verse 20, and in chapter 15, verse 37, when he describes how when Jesus fed the multitudes, they were all satisfied. They were full. They weren't like, thanks for the snack. We got to leave now and go get dinner. They were pushing themselves away from the table, figuratively, saying, I can't eat another bite. It's interesting. They shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. Dan Wallace, of course, tells us this is the divine passive. You say, what does that mean? It means that God is the agent. God is the one satisfying you. Spurgeon put it this way, where God works such an insatiable desire, we may be quite sure that he will satisfy it, yea, fill it to the brim, end quote. Kent Hughes refers to it as the fullness of hunger. It's at this point, I know we've seen how Matthew uses righteousness, but I just want to, in his gospel, but I just want to remind you of three theological terms. Let me nudge you in a pastoral way towards these three theological terms. You know these terms. Let's be reminded of them in this context, in this discussion today. First of all, justification. Justification deals with my standing with God. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. You have a safe standing before God based on the merits of Christ. And he has fully suffered for your sin. What's the result of justification? This satisfies your hearty appetite for acceptance. You say, well, yeah, I want other people to accept me. I want my spouse to accept me, or my parents, or my children, or my friends, or my colleagues. I want them to respect me. I want them to accept me. But ultimately, that doesn't mean anything. Your greatest joy is the fact that you are accepted by God, not man. As I read this morning, Romans 5, 1 and 2, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. It's not like the church who had a sign out front, and the sign said, we care about you, next line, Sunday 10 a.m. only. No. Because you're in Christ, if you've come to Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in him, you've turned from your sins, he's your Savior and your Lord. Listen, you are in Christ, and in Christ you are justified. Your standing with God is settled. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ, positionally. But there's a second theological term I want to remind you of in this discussion. It's the word sanctification. Sanctification. This deals with your walk with God. What is the result of sanctification? It satisfies your hearty appetite for personal holiness. See, the minute you were made positionally righteous, the Spirit began you on a journey to make you more and more practically righteous like Jesus. One trial at a time. One trial at a time. Someone once came upon Michelangelo as he was chipping away with his chisel at a huge, shapeless piece of rock. And this man asked the sculptor what he was doing, and Michelangelo, without even looking up, said, I am releasing the angel imprisoned in this marble. You know what the ministry of sanctification is? It's the Holy Spirit chipping away at your life through your life experiences as you go on your journey towards home. And what he's freeing is the image of Christ that positionally you attained when you were saved, but now as you go through life, it's going to show more and more in your practice. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. One more term I want to remind you of. Glorification. This is your resting with God someday in heaven, in his presence. You see, what's the result of glorification? Glorification satisfies your hearty appetite for eternity. I believe as he's saying this to the disciples who are already his are saying, yes, I want my life to be lived out in a way that's consistent with my identity. But I'm sure as they also heard the word righteousness, they're looking around at all the unrighteousness, not only in their heart, but in the hearts of men. And because of that, there's injustice. And there's a hunger to see the wrong made right, not only in our heart, but can we please have a perfect king who will reign in righteousness? When will he come? That's why these words of comfort were written by Peter in 2 Peter 3, 13 and 14. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Someday we'll open our eyes and we'll be in his presence and the struggle is over and righteousness envelops us. As the psalm writer said in Psalm 17:15, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Ultimate satisfaction. It's interesting, isn't it? I mean, notice it doesn't say this in verse 6. Blessed are those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness, for they shall be comforted. Brothers and sisters, this is an ongoing hunger and thirst. Watch this. The more you taste, the more you want. Theologically, and in the Greek, you find the words Krispy Kreme here. Not really. Don't run home and say that. You know, those donuts you don't even have to swallow. They just kind of evaporate in your mouth. You don't even chew. What was I thinking? Where did those eight go on the way home? I don't know. Watch this. When God creates this appetite in your life as a Christian, where there's this frustration over these cheap substitutes in your life and over your sin flaws and over surface religion, and then he starts changing things and he begins to more and more manifest his life through you as you obey him, and so often in trials, you're going to say, wow, that didn't come from me. That wasn't me talking just then. How in the world did I love and forgive someone like that? That couldn't come from me. I want more of that. Welcome to this beatitude. The more you taste, the more you want. John Stott puts it this way, yet in this life our hunger is never fully satisfied, nor our thirst fully quenched. True, we receive satisfaction, which the beatitude promises, but our hunger is satisfied only to break out again. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones, you see, the Christian is one who at once in the same time is hungering and thirsting and yet is filled. And the more he's filled, the more he hungers and what? Thirsts. The hymn writer put it this way. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. So can we agree with Lloyd-Jones, who says in this verse we have one of the most notable statements of the Christian gospel and everything that it has to give to us? It is the great charter for every seeking soul. As you've looked and worked your way through the gnawing frustration, the predictable symptoms, and the ultimate satisfaction, I have a question for you. Are you hungry? Are you hungry? A man by the name of Mike Benson, in one of his books, told of one night when his family was finishing eating dinner, his 8-year-old daughter left 6, count them, 6 green beans on her plate. That's it. She normally ate her vegetables, but this particular night, she didn't feel like eating those 6 green beans. And this particular night, Mike wasn't willing to lose a fight over 6 green beans. He was going to make her eat those green beans. He says, eat your green beans. And she said, Daddy, I'm full to the top. Dad, not impressed, said, you won't pop. Eat them. She says, yes, Dad, I will pop. He said, risk it. It'll be okay. She said, Dad, I couldn't eat another bite. Well, Mike knew that night that they were serving up her favorite dessert, pumpkin pie squares. So we asked her, how would you like a double helping of pumpkin pie squares with two dollops of whipped cream on top? This is going to a whole new level now, right? That sounds great, she responded, and she pushed her plate back and she was ready for dessert. He says, yeah, hold on. How can you have room for a double helping of pumpkin pie squares with two dollops of whipped cream and not have room for six measly green beans? And at this, his daughter jumped up on her chair, stood on her chair, and started drawing on her stomach. And she said, Dad, this is my vegetable stomach over here. This is my meat stomach here, and they're both full. This is my dessert stomach. It's empty. I'm ready for dessert. I'm still hungry. Here's my question to you. Are you hungry? Are you tired of the gap that exists, as Paul Tripp says, between your standing in Christ and your practice in Christ? Let me just say one more thing. You understand that your hunger is for a person. You say, where's Christ in this beatitude? Oh, this is so foreshadowed in the Old Testament, Isaiah 11, 4 and 5. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Oh, there's one coming, the Old Testament said, that will set everything right. From the kingdoms right down to the hearts of men. Say, what will that look like? Well, it's like eating and drinking. Because Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. All along, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, the Old Testament says, Christ is coming. And when Christ came, he said words like this in John 7:37, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. In John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Or how can we forget John 6:35? I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst again. Jesus is both the commercial and the satisfaction, isn't he? Jesus, as we look at this beatitude, is the commercial that creates the craving that satisfies the consumer. Are you hungry this morning? Are you hungry? Are you thirsty? You're in a good place. You're going to be satisfied. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to come to you and to hear this message that you preached to your disciples so many years ago, yet they land on our ears this morning with urgency. We, Lord, as your children, are frustrated with our lack of living out righteousness that's consistent with our standing. Thank you for the frustration, because it drives us back to you. And we say, Lord, may your good works, may your good fruits, may your practical righteousness emanate from us in what we say, in what we think, and how we respond. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it, Lord. You who began a good thing will bring it to perfection. That's our prayer. But as we see it one trial at a time, as we see growth and maturity a day at a time, we're only going to be hungrier for more. So, Lord, we know we're praying in your will when we pray like this. But I pray for those who might be here today and they've never accepted you as their Lord and their Savior. They are still in their sin. I pray that they will see the hunger and thirst for righteousness that they have will be far more than just changing how they talk and think. They need to be fundamentally remade at the level of the heart with salvation. Would your Spirit please work in those hearts and give faith and repentance this morning? We love you, Lord, and we're so thankful to be clothed in your robes of righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
His robes.